Like for us this evening to turn to the New Testament and one of Paul's letters, 2 Corinthians. And so if you have your Bible, please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And there is one verse we will focus on this evening, but I do want to read from verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Just so far. Dear Lord, we pray this evening for ministry as we consider this word. Pray that you would continue your work, Lord, in us and through us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher tonight, that he would convict and convince us and constrain us, Lord, to greater things in your kingdom and for your glory. And so we do pray that in these next minutes your Spirit would, in a very obvious way, be at work through me, the speaker, but through each of us as listeners under you, as we ask it, Lord, for your namesake. Amen. I want to introduce the subject tonight by referring to some visuals that we've been exposed to on television these past couple of weeks. The first visual I want you to think about is the murdered six-year-old boy. I'm sure most of you saw that. A young six-year-old boy by the name of Stephen Siebert. He was a victim of the convicted paedophile by the name of Tinus Olivier. I don't know if any of you or many of you saw that. It was horrible. I saw the photos, I'm sure you did, of this little boy. Must have been submitted by his parents, probably around about 5 or so years old, playing on the beach. Beautiful smile, beautiful blonde hair, young boy enjoying life, enjoying his family, all the prospect of life ahead of him, suddenly lured away by this perverted man, taken away, abused, and then ultimately killed using a telephone cord. That was from what I could see, the visuals, this little boy murdered. What must it have been like for that little boy, going through those moments of suffering and ultimate death? And then also, what is it like for the parents? I wondered as I watched the father in court, witnessing this man being convicted, thinking the thoughts that that father must have been thinking, what his son suffered and what he went through at the hands of this paedophile. The other instance reported, I think, the previous week, also I thought was quite horrific, was the story of a man who lost his temper. The dog, his dog, got hold of his bird. Did you see that one? the story unfolds, and what he then did was he got the gardener to take hold of the dog. He then must have gone out to the shed, to the garage, and fetched the chainsaw. Now, there's a process involved in using a chainsaw. One has to be sure that there is petrol. One must get the thing started. And then going through the action of deliberately taking that chainsaw, the gardener holding the dog, and he proceeded to cut the dog's head off. Now that happened here in Gauteng. Happened in the society that we live in. Now both these examples I've used tonight deliberately because I want you to see actions, and yes, in an extreme sense, actions taken for selfish reasons. Both of those instances. In the one case, the pedophile, I heard subsequently that he has victimized some 300 boys in the course of his life. That pedophile, driven by a personal lust for young boys. And in the other case, a man driven to satisfy what could be nothing less than reckless anger. Now these are admittedly extreme cases of selfish living. I want what I want when I want it. I want my lust satisfied, so therefore I will go, I will lure a young boy, a young innocent boy on holiday with his family in Plettenberg Bay. I will assault him. He will ultimately be killed, but all this so that this man can be satisfied. It's selfish. Selfishness in the extreme sense of the word. Now, does that mean, because this happens in an extreme sense, that those of us who consider ourselves to be ordinary, normal citizens, that we are not selfish? In fact, would I be wrong in saying that many, if not most, I would think, of our own decisions are made for selfish reasons? We do things. We act. We think of things. We have convictions. We do so, we carry these things out on the basis of how it suits me. How it serves me as an individual, as a person. As I prepared this, I thought, well, let me test myself. Why do I do certain things? Why do you do certain things? Why do I have certain theological convictions? Why do I do certain actions, whether it be in the home or outside the home? Why do I worship or have particular preferences about worship? And why is it that I serve God supposedly in certain ways? And if we are brutally honest before God, I think most of us would admit tonight there are times when we do so for the wrong reasons. We do so to satisfy a particular selfish reason or motive. I want to ask what I believe to be a very important question in the light of this passage tonight. Why is there so much self-centeredness and so little self-denial flowing from the lives of professing Christians today? Is that a relevant question? I think it is. Why so much living for self and so little living for Christ? Among the thousands and perhaps even the millions in the world today who say they are followers and believers of Christ. And so to begin with tonight, I want you to consider this issue of self-centeredness among Christians. Why? Self-centeredness among us. Perhaps not among us. Perhaps I'm speaking tonight and there's nobody who needs to be thinking about this. But I don't think so. As I thought about my own life, and perhaps to turn this into a positive thing, asking another question, is passion for Christ something that is reserved for certain individuals in the church? Now think about some of perhaps your heroes of faith. In my own life, I've considered the life of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot on many occasions. I've read the biography. I've read more than one biography. And I look at Jim Elliot's life, and I've subsequently followed something of Elizabeth Elliot's life, and I wonder, what is it about these people that gave them the passion, the zeal? They were absolutely and have been absolutely sold out for God. Their lives were driven for the glory and for the kingdom of God. I think some of our young people, John Piper, I know some of the guys, he's our hero, isn't he? He's my hero. Probably making a huge impact on the local evangelistic scene in the 21st century. Written dozens of books. Preaches at conferences, left, right and center. I have come to understand that John Piper made a decision many years ago never to sell a book for profit for himself. Didn't want to become rich through the use of Christian literature. And so all the money made from his materials that he writes. And did you notice that his website, and I'm sure many of you go to his website, he does not sell one sermon, unlike other preachers. Gives them away. Makes them available for the kingdom. He's passionate about God. He's not concerned about retirement. He's not concerned about having money stashed away in the bank. His life, he's sinking his life into the kingdom. He has a passion for Christ. Unlike most of the rest of us. And I've wondered about this. Is this exceptional? Are these exceptional and exclusive examples? Or is it possible that we too can be zealous and passionate for Christ and His kingdom? Well, the text tonight and the verse I want to consider offers great promise in this regard. It's the 14th verse of that chapter that I read. For Christ's love compels us. Isn't that what we need? The issue being addressed, of course, here in the text is the love of Christ. And essentially what the Apostle Paul is saying, and I'm really just going to say that and then try and analyze it for the rest of this evening, he's really saying that if your understanding, and the understanding must be in the head, but it goes beyond that. If your understanding in the head and the experience of the heart is such that you really have grappled with the love of Christ, then this will be the key. This will be the way forward out of this jail of selfish and self-centered living. It's the love of Christ that is the key. And yet immediately my thinking, and as I was typing my notes and thinking about this, I thought, but this is something we're all so familiar with. We all know about the love of Christ. We speak of it. We celebrate communion and we break bread and we drink the cup and we know about the love of Christ. So what's the problem? I think part of the problem, at least, is that perhaps our definitions of love no longer equate to a real biblical understanding and definition of the love of Christ as shown to us in the Bible. I do believe that we live in a day where the meaning of love has become so weak and so fickle. Did you know I have a 7-year-old daughter? I think you do know that. I think she has fallen in and out of love already 3 or 4 times. She'll come home and she's really open. She says, I have fallen in love with Jared. But next week it's someone else. That's love, you see. That's the meaning of love that we think. And perhaps we transfer to our understanding of God among men. The expression of undying love to woman, often only so that they may receive and be satisfied in their lust. Isn't that so, ladies? I'm sure you've heard that kind of profession of faith. I will love you to the end of my days, just give to me your body. That's the understanding, the common understanding of love. And all too often, and I've seen it, I'm involved with people in the ministry, the girl falls pregnant and the guy's gone. Or somebody else nicer or prettier comes along and he's gone. New territory. He's fallen in love again. There's a weakness, there's a fickleness in the understanding of love. I don't know if the word is skeptical. again, part of my responsibility in the ministry is I'm involved in weddings. And people get married. Phil and Charlene are getting married in the not too distant future. And I pray that this would be not true of you guys. But people get married. And they stand before witnesses. And they exchange vows to love and to cherish in sickness and in health. Ultimately to death us do part. And I find myself again and again exposed in a context with people who have exchanged those promises, saying, well, we meant that then, but we were young and we were naive and we didn't know what we were doing. And now it's 5 years and it's 10 years later and we're not in love anymore. So we get divorced. The meaning of love. It's become weakened. It's become so fickle. I sometimes wonder in some of the songs that we sing, singing with all sorts of starry-eyed emotion to God, words of love and devotion and doing so with great intensity and perhaps even delight, and yet going out and forgetting about God. That's what happens. Not with everybody, but it happens. And then I do think as well, we are being subjected in the current era to what I would call a sentimental and sloppy version of the gospel, where all sorts of revelations are made about the love of God, but that's all. We speak about the love of God. And of course, the love of God that God has for people is true. But it's distorted. It's watered down. There isn't a greater context. There isn't the bigger picture. There isn't the unfolding of the depth and the width and the height of the love of God and the demand of discipleship that goes with it. And again, we have a church. We have people who profess to be faith who really are just practicing a kind of cheap grace. And they end up in a kind of an easy believism. And so, therefore, it's understandable that often in the church there's apathy. Or God is relegated to the bottom drawer. Or God is not thought about except perhaps for an hour on a Sunday or maybe two. And there's no zeal and there's no passion and there's no excitement. And yet when we speak rugby or we speak cricket or we speak music, we get all excited. But you mention Christ or you mention the atonement and there's a kind of a dullness that falls over the eyes of many people who claim to have Him as their Savior and their Lord. I'm saying something is wrong. Self-centeredness among Christians. We've got to think about that. Why is that the case? It should not be that way. It should not be the exception. It should not just be John Piper. It should not just be Jim Elliot or Elizabeth Elliot or whoever else it might be today. It should be all of us, zealous for the kingdom, zealous for Christ, driven, compelled by the love of Christ. And so secondly, tonight I want to speak about that, God-centeredness among Christians, and I want to ask the question, how? How does this come about? How do we receive it? How do we be among those who are passionate and zealous? And of course, we go back to the scriptures. The love of Christ compels. And you know what excites me on this particular subject? It has been that way through the ages. If you look down the centuries in church history, again and again and again, those who are passionate, those who are zealous, those who are sold out, those who are given to self-denial, are those who have been gripped by the love of God. In an unusual and gripping and powerful way. Right back to the beginning. One of the disciples, Andrew, let me tell you his story. He became an itinerant preacher. Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost. And Andrew, alongside of the other apostles, were involved in gospel ministry. They were driven by the love of Christ. The story is told that as a result of his preaching, a particular wife of the governor of Edessa, one of the regions of that particular time, this particular woman was converted to Christ. The husband was spitting mad. He was furious. He was angry. He was angry with Andrew that he should have preached, that he should have shared the gospel. His wife became a new woman. And so he threatened Andrew with death. Death on the cross. And the apostle has reportedly have said this: "Had I feared the death of the cross, I should not have preached the majesty and gloriousness of the cross of Christ." He's not even concerned about preserving his life. He is so compelled by the love of Christ. Again, the story continues. Andrew, apparently, allegedly, hung on the cross for 3 days before finally dying. During those 3 days, he did not plead for his life. Instead, he taught and instructed those around him in the faith, telling them about Christ, telling them about the love of Christ and the gospel of Christ. Perhaps we need to come closer to home. I believe that we have people in this church that have given up much, given up comfortable jobs, lucrative careers, because they've been constrained by the love of Christ. I've just heard these last couple of weeks, and I think, Paul, perhaps you could verify this if after the service. There are students who have studied these amazing degrees, 3 years and 4 years. But in that process, they've been discipled as well. They've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They've come to understand the gospel. And so they've been gripped in their hearts. And so they're saying at the end of 4 years, "I'm not going to become a chartered accountant. I'm not going to make lots of money. I'm going to give up the career to follow Christ." Is that true, Paul? Many do that. There's some of them in our church here. I heard a rumor. I don't want to speak on behalf of anybody. But somebody who has... or is in the process of graduating in some very sophisticated and difficult stuff in finance, he's saying, "I'm going to follow Christ full time. I want to serve Him on the campus. The gospel is important. Christ is my Savior. His love has grabbed hold of my heart." And so the love of Christ compels. We're thinking in the eldership of introducing a program into this church. We are hoping to bring to the church a proposal where we invite young people to spend a year of their lives as apprentices. And part of that challenge I give to you tonight is, young people, give a year of your life. Allow the love of Christ to constrain you. After school, perhaps after university, come and get involved with us. Come and discover what ministry is like. Don't worry about the pay. You don't need that. A little bit of pocket money. Give yourself to Him. The love of Christ compels. Three things I want to say or speak about the love of Christ. I want to first consider this issue of, well, where does this compulsion to deny self and serve Christ come from? Where does it come from? We need to, at the outset, get rid of any notion that this is something inherent, something inside of an individual. Some people have it, some people don't. It's not that. It does not come from in or from within yourself or myself. You cannot generate it. It's not something you muster up in some sort of passionate kind of way. That's not going to last anyway. Not for life. In this passage, we see again, and I'm going to repeat this again and again, it is the love of Christ, it is Christ's love that squeezes, that compels the Apostle Paul into this unnatural and radical way of living. And the point is this: we love only because He first loved us. And so the focus must not be on my love. The focus must not be on my ability or my gift and my resolve. Your focus must be on Christ Himself. It does not start with you. It does not start with John Piper. It starts with God. So we need to think and we need to focus and we need to consider. We need to appreciate the love of Christ. So we really need to redefine the love of Christ. And in redefining it, we need to think about the context of the love of Christ. We can't just speak about God as being loving and gushy and oozing and all those kind of good things. You've got to understand the context. Why is it that the love of Christ is so different and so significant and so powerful in the world and in the lives of people? It is because we need to understand it in the context. And the context is that God is angry with sinners. And not just a little bit angry. God is furious with sinners. So much so that He has condemned humanity. God has condemned individual people, men and women and young people. So much so that He has decided to make people the object of His infinite anger and wrath. You've got to talk about that. You've got to think about that. You've got to understand the vulnerability of your life and your soul. Jonathan Edwards, preacher of a bygone century, defines this reality in a great sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This is just the paragraph from the sermon. Listen to these words. I think it describes very graphically the danger, the vulnerability we find ourselves in. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. And I want you to think about the danger that you find yourselves in. This is the picture he uses. He said, it is a great furnace of wrath. You are held over this furnace by the hand of God. So get the picture? There is the furnace. There is this intensity of heat that will simply consume and frizzle and frazzle and simply consume the individual in no time at all. But he says you're held over this by the hand of God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as those many who already are damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. That's the picture. People think so wrongly, and I said it this morning, that God owes us a living. God owes you nothing. He owes me nothing. We are dangling, even in dangling, we are dangling, as it were, by the grace of God. But of course, the Bible tells us that there is a bigger picture. It's not just about the anger and the wrath and the vulnerability that comes as a result of this. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 10. Speaking of God. God speaking, in fact, to Israel. In anger, I struck you. There is that aspect of God's character. But then he adds, in favor, I will show you compassion. And so it is against the dark backdrop of judgment and danger and wrath that the hope of the gospel is so bright and so inviting. So God is God is the one who not only judges the world, but has poured out His judgment on His Son. Now we begin to grapple and understand the love of God. He has poured out His judgment on His Son in order to reconcile sinners, you and I, to Himself. Dear friends, God loves. God loves people. And He does so not because He has an obligation, but God loves because He chooses to love. Romans 5 verse 8, God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And you get the picture? In spite of sin, we can be saved from the danger of the furnace, from the danger of the coming wrath. We can be forgiven. We can be reckoned righteous in God's sight. And so in all of this, the Apostle Paul begins to say, hang on a minute. If this is the nature of the love of God, if this is all that He does for me, it begins to take hold of his life. Do you know what a vice is? And Paul feels that his life has been squeezed in this vice. The vice with the jaws of the vice is the reality and the unfolding of the love of God in Christ. and he's squeezed and he's forced and he can do no other but be passionate. Second question. So first question, where does it come from? Well, it comes from God. What is this love that motivates God-centered living like? What's it like? Let's have a little closer look at it. Verse 14. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. You see, in view of judgment, coming judgment, the Lord Jesus, moved by His love, considered the needs of others. Now get this. This God considers our needs so that we may be reconciled with God. He considers it so important that this is more important to Him than His own position and glory. He takes on human flesh. He leaves the splendor of heaven. And He comes down to this earth. He takes on human flesh. And all the time, you've got to be thinking, why is He doing this? Why do we celebrate Christmas? Why do we celebrate Easter? Because God has chosen to love. God has chosen. This is so important to Him to reconcile individuals to Himself, that He will leave glory. That He will be subjected to humiliation and insult and injustice for people. The Apostle Paul understands very clearly, and I will challenge you this evening, and I'll get to it just now, that substitution is vital in our understanding. Verse 21 of the same chapter, God made Him who had no sin, that is Jesus, to be sin for us. That's what God did. That's the nature of God's love. He doesn't fall in and out of love 6 times before breakfast. So that in Him, we might become the righteousness of God. There's some difficult interpretation, Jan. I'm not going to focus on that tonight. We can discuss that if you like afterwards. But the therefore all died, what does he mean by that? Well, I think, in my understanding anyway, it's parallel to what Paul says in Galatians 2 verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. So there's a death that takes place in the conversion of a believer. I no longer live, but Jesus Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The all referred to over here. One died for all. It's the church. All believers. Or as he puts it in verse 15, those who live are the all. Those are the ones. And so this love-motivated death of Christ of His church is not just an act. Now listen to this. Very important. Jesus' substitutionary death is not an act. It's not something He does that provides, as it were, potential salvation. It's much more than that. It's an insult to God to say that it's just a salvation potentially. No, no, no. In other words, God died potentially for no one. That's not true. His death is the very means, by which followers, disciples, believers are compelled and enabled to become believers and to live a selfless life for the Christ who died to save them. So what am I saying? I'm saying to you tonight, think about the love of Christ as having a definite object. And the definite object is the church, of course, but individual people in the church. A definite object. Some people think of the love of Christ as quoted by the Peanuts comic strip. Let me quote. I love the human race. It's people I can't stand. God's not like that. God's not like that. God loves specific people, individual people with particular needs. His substitutionary death ultimately results in men and women, and read your Bible and you will see people love prophecy. Let me tell you some prophecy now. There will be in heaven one day people from every nation and every tribe, every language. They will be new creatures in Christ because Christ died for them. He will bring about this wonderful work. That is the nature of the love of Christ. Well, my last point tonight is really just about the application of self-denial, you and me, and self-denial. For Christ's love compels us, verse 14, because we are convinced, there's a key word, we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. Now let me say that theological insight is very important, but is only halfway to the solution. It is possible to understand something in your head in terms of substitutionary atonement and about the love of Christ. We need to know that. We need to understand it. We need to grapple with the theology. That's important. But, here's the key, and I think this is the missing part. You must be convinced in your heart by the Spirit of God that Christ died for you personally. It's got to be individualistic. It can't be globular. In other words, let me try another illustrate. You need to know in your head, you need to believe in your heart that from eternity past, before this world was even made, God, the creator and maker of this earth, foresaw your sin individually. Me. Saw my sin. Yet, then, already, set his love upon you. Now you see how different that is to much of the gospel you may hear around the place today? God's love is particular and specific from before the foundation of the earth. Man, that amazes me. My wife, I think, only loved me from when I was about 19, and then I had to convince her and win her. God's love is not like that. Before you were made, before you were born, before this earth was in existence, from eternity past, God entered into a covenant to provide for the individual redemption of people. Before the foundation of the earth, He resolved to save you. You've got to think in those terms. He did this for me. To know that this divine Son of God, appointed by the Father from eternity past to be my Savior. Now think about that. To know that He took on human flesh and became a man for me. That He died for me. That He's ascended into heaven for me. That He lives to intercede for me. That one day He will come in person to take me home. Do you see the difference? This is not just nameless. You're a number on a machine in heaven. It's not like that. God's love is personal and specific and particular. To know the Lord who loved me and gave His life for me. It's a knowledge that we need in the head and the heart. Must be. Spirit has got to convince us and constrain us. And I believe when that happens, there will suddenly be a realization, the penny will drop. I cannot believe it. God loving me, astonishment, amazement, overwhelming gratitude and joy. This is the kind of love that constrains men and women to give their lives to Christ in the cause of the gospel. Perhaps I need to just close two comments. Where compulsion is absent, if you're experiencing absolutely no desire to be motivated or compelled for Christ or the cause of Christ, you have to call in question your conversion. Cannot be converted. It must be there, at least in some measure. There must be some hunger, there must be some desire, there must be some inclination for this Savior who's done all of this for you, some sitting back and saying, I'm amazed. I'm going to serve Him. You see, the problem is that sometimes we confuse things like mental assent. I agree with the theology. This is the particular statement of faith, I agree. It's not enough. Or perhaps you're in a situation where you get together with other believers and there's a whipping up of some emotion. And you feel good about this Jesus, or you feel good about this great God. But it's all emotional. There's nothing constraining about it. Well, that's not good enough. Sometimes there can even be religious activity. Sometimes there can be busyness in the church, but an absence of conversion. The busyness can be for the wrong reasons, for the wrong motives. It can be for self and not for God. Some people like to push themselves. Some people like to be in the forefront. Some people like committees. Some people like to be in control. They do things in the church. It's a great opportunity. It's a great place to be involved. You see, when Jesus called his disciples, and I'm sure you remember the scripture, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I think he had something more radical in mind than much of what we see in popular Christianity today. It's more than having to drive to an air-conditioned service at a convenient time on a Sunday morning so I can get on and play golf. Surely, it doesn't make sense. God is not worthy of that kind of patronizing worship. Christianity is not about oohing and aahing, or somebody else has said, amening the show. All happening up on the front and giving the Lord, as it were, applaud, and then leaving and going, living like Tinus Olivier. The new creature in Christ must find pleasure in knowing God, in serving Christ, and denying self. Lord, I do pray that you help us in the same way that the Apostle Paul prayed that prayer for the Ephesian church, that we may begin to grasp. And Lord, not only begin to grasp, that it would be growing for us the understanding of the width and the depth and the height of the love of Christ for us. And even among us here tonight, Lord, may you raise up not just one individual, but Lord, raise us up, we pray, as a body, not simply to be happy with mediocrity, not happy to be among those who just go along as it were with the flow, but to be radically sold out for you, willing to deny self and be passionate for your cause and your kingdom. Lord, we need this grace. We need to have these spiritual eyes to see the significance of all that you have done and planned and purposed, and the tremendous grace that you've poured out upon us. As we pray, asking in your name. Amen.